pause for a moment and think about the week ahead, then we face all sorts of uncertainty. We don't yet know who will win British Bake Off. We don't yet know who will win the Rugby World Cup, not to mention Strictly Come Dancing or the upcoming election. But I hope that by the time we've got to the beginning of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we're certain about something. That's what Paul wants. Paul was writing to his Christian friends in Rome at the time, and he wants them to be absolutely certain that by the time we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, we, along with Paul, know this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's been Paul's argument, his discussion, if you like, for at least the past two chapters, arguably ever since chapter 1. For the Christian believer, there is now no condemnation. It's a wonderful summary of all that Paul has taught up to this point. And it is true for every Christian. There is no condemnation, none whatsoever, for all those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not saying no condemnation if you've done rather well or been moral enough or spiritual enough or prayed enough or been generous enough or been to church enough. It's not about what you or I have done at all, is it? It's not about what we've done. It's about where we are. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's one of Paul's ways of talking about the Christian believer. So if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've taken refuge in him, if you've placed your confidence and hope in him, then you can be certain that verse 1 is true for you as well. So you can put your name in. There is therefore now no condemnation for Linda, who is in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for Rebecca, who is in Christ Jesus. You get the idea. But it is a wonderful truth, and it's one well worth holding on to. And just in case we're in any sort of doubt as to how that could be possible, well, in verses 2 to 4, Paul reminds us. He says all Christians are free from condemnation because the law could not, cannot, and never will be able to save me. That is, my trying to keep God's laws is never a means to my salvation. It shows me just where I go wrong, as we were thinking about last week. It can condemn me for being sinful. It can't redeem me from my sinfulness. And Paul reminds us that's not because the law is bad or weak or evil. It's because we are weak. But then, of course, he reminds us that God has done what the law could not do. He sent his son, Jesus. And he tells us he sent his son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, as a sin offering. Now, what does that mean, for Jesus to be in the likeness of sinful flesh? It means this, that in the way that mattered most, Jesus was just like you and me, fully, really, authentically human. You could prod him. You could hug him. You cut him, he bleeds. He wasn't just pretending to be human. He was fully human. But it also means that in the way that mattered most, Jesus was unlike you and me because he was without sin. So Jesus did not come as sinful man, but in the likeness of one. Now what that means is that Jesus can identify fully with us, but he doesn't share our guilt in any way whatsoever. Jesus can identify with us fully, doesn't share our guilt in any way whatsoever, and yet he took the condemnation you and I deserved. He paid the penalty for our sin. That wonderful exchange takes place. Jesus takes what he doesn't deserve, and we get what we don't deserve either. He gets condemnation, we get right standing before God. And because God has punished, condemned and punished Jesus for our sin, God will not, indeed he cannot, justly punish us for the same sin. That's why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because your sin and mine, if we're a Christian this morning, it's already been condemned on Jesus' shoulders at the cross. We'll sing a little later. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And so that status, that standing, is true now. It is effective immediately, because of what Jesus has done on the cross in the past. And we'll have the opportunity, won't we, as we share Lord's Supper later, to remember that again. But that's not all Paul tells us about in these verses. See, having reminded us of what Jesus has done, Paul's attention turns to the work of the Holy Spirit in our present lives. I wonder if you notice, as Miranda read it, Spirit is mentioned an awful lot here at the beginning of chapter 8. And in verse 4, Paul begins to speak of those who live according to the Spirit. Now, I've got 3 points for us this morning, and that brings us to our first one, and it's this. All Christians have the life-giving Holy Spirit. All Christians. See, in verses 5 to 11, Paul paints a number of contrasts for us between the non-Christian, someone who isn't yet trusting in Jesus, and someone who is. And he does that to emphasize his main point. The main difference between someone who isn't yet a Christian and someone who is, well, the Christian has the Holy Spirit. So he mentions 3 things about those who live according to the flesh. That is their sinful nature. That's how everyone lives before they become a Christian. So in verse 5, we see them ignoring God. And in verse 7, they're actually hostile to God. And so in verse 8, they will not and cannot please God. That's the logic Paul uses. Now, he's not suggesting that someone who isn't yet a Christian will never do what God says. We know that isn't true. Many people demonstrate integrity. They uphold the laws of the land. They care for people. They love their neighbor and their enemy. But Paul's reminding us that although people may do what God says, they do not do it because it's what God says. He reminds us that God looks at our motivation for what we do, not just the morality of what we do. But that being said, Paul's main focus is to show the change that takes place in a person, every person, from the moment they put their trust in Jesus. It's not just a change in status, as wonderfully true as that is. It's also a change in direction of life, a change in mindset, a change in desire, a change in the very control center of who we are. And it's all brought about by the Holy Spirit, says Paul, who in verse 9, he reminds us, lives in the believer, dwells in the believer. See, Paul wants us to understand that being a Christian means having the Holy Spirit living in you. So the Holy Spirit isn't an optional extra. It's not that you become a Christian and then maybe a few days or weeks or months or years later, then you get the Holy Spirit. It's not just a special prize for those who are super spiritual or super nice. No, Paul says. Because in verse 9, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Well, flip that on its head. Anyone who does belong to Jesus does have the Spirit. You see, to be united with Jesus Christ is to be united with his Spirit. They're two sides of the same coin. To receive Jesus by faith is to receive his Spirit, which means that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds us that it's more than that. All Christians have the life-giving Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about in verses 10 to 11. The same Spirit, get this, the same Spirit who is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead will raise from the dead all those who have the Spirit dwelling in them. Isn't that amazing? It means we have confidence as a Christian that though we will die, we will be raised to everlasting life, because the same Spirit that did that in Jesus, well, he's going to do that for you and for me. So if every Christian has the Holy Spirit, well, because you have the Holy Spirit, says Paul, you will be raised from the dead. That's his logic. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit now, you will be raised from the dead to eternal life in the future. You cannot break that chain in Paul's thinking. So the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Christian now guarantees our future. Well, that's really good for the future. But what about today? What's the Spirit doing today, right now? Well, Paul begins to explain that the Spirit leads us into how to live today. That's my second point. The Holy Spirit leads Christians into godly living. The Holy Spirit leads Christians into godly living. See, we have a change of status, no condemnation, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, says Paul, the Christian believer has a debt or an obligation, is the language he uses, to live by the Spirit. In verse 4, Paul speaks of living according to the Spirit. In verse 6, having our mind controlled by the Spirit. And then verse 14, being led by the Spirit. And I think it's in verses 12 and 13 that Paul gives us a very concrete example of what that looks like. He says the Christian is to seek each and every day by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, the sinful nature. In other words, The Spirit is the one who leads the Christian into this battle that we were thinking about last week. Now, that won't surprise us. We think, well, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, who led him there? It's the Holy Spirit. But what we see here is that God, the Holy Spirit, and believers, well, we each have a role to play in that godly living. Paul reminds us it's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit's power. But he says, by the Spirit, you put to death. So end of verse 13, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. He's holding those two things together. In other words, as a Christian, we don't just sit back in the armchair and let the Spirit do his work. The Spirit leads us, but by his power we resist. So we have two options. We can just give in to our old desires and appetites and ambitions, live how we used to live, and in one sense that involves doing absolutely nothing. Make no efforts. When temptation comes, we just give into it. Paul says, well, why, if you're a Christian, why would you do that? You owe no debt or no obligation to that old way of living. The alternative is to do something, to make an effort. Indeed, Paul reminds us we are obliged to do so, to each and every day put to death the deeds of the body. What does he mean? Well, they're the sins that we do with our through what we do with our hands, or what we say with our tongue, or what we see with our eyes, or what we hear with our ears, where we go with our feet, and what we consume in our mouth. The sinful deeds of the body. We're to put them to death. Well, how do we do that? Well, step one is we do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. It would be weird, wouldn't it, if we came away from this chapter and thought, well, I'm on my own this week. No, says Paul. You do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. You pray for his help. When you're struggling with a temptation, pray for the Spirit's help. Easy to say, isn't it? The doing could be a lot more difficult. But Paul reminds us, verse 13, it's by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. John Owen was a very clever Christian man. He put it like this. A man or woman may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly put to death one sin without the Spirit. He couldn't be clearer, could he? If you're seeking to put to death a temptation and a sin, don't try and do it on your own. You can't. But you can with the Spirit's help. Reminds us that Christianity, it's not a moral self-improvement program. It's not about our must try harder and doing it on our own. But it is the wonderful truth that because we have God's Spirit living in us, we can change. We can make progress in those areas we find difficult. A dead fish can only float downstream, but the living salmon, that's the one that can fight to swim upstream. I hope you don't mind being likened to a fish this morning. But the Christian believer is the live salmon. We can jump, we can swim, we can fight against this temptation. And that's because God, he quickens, he enlivens the believer to do that swimming. He graciously gives us his Son to save us and his Spirit to sanctify us, to change us, to help us say no to temptation. And Paul shows us here that the Holy Spirit leads the Christian to be definite and decisive, to say no to whatever is wrong. That means we're not to sort of enter into negotiations with it. We're to put it to death. A few years ago now, a friend of mine was looking to buy his first house in Bristol. And we've never bought a house, but I understand this is how it works. You get a survey done, don't you, if you like the house and you've fixed the price. Then the survey showed that there was Japanese knotweed growing very nearby. Now, I didn't know much about Japanese knotweed, nor did my friend, until he found out that it might be growing in his garden. And it turns out that, if you know, you'll know this already, it's a plant that can grow very quickly. And it doesn't only destroy the foundations of your house, it can actually destroy the valuation of your house as well. So a survey shows up, Japanese knotweed, you may as well knock a few hundred quid off the price. And what makes it so troublesome is it's really difficult to get rid of. You can't just trim it back a little bit and hope it'll die away. It has to be completely removed and burned. And I mean completely, because apparently it takes just 0.8 gram of a root for a new plant to start going again. That's a pretty feisty plant, isn't it? You've got to get rid of it completely. Pruning doesn't work. Now, it strikes me that I can be a bit, I enjoy a bit of pruning when it comes to my sin. See, I can recognize there's a temptation, I can recognize it's a threat, but all I'll do is I'll sort of snip it around the edges a little bit. I'll give it a little trim. I won't actually uproot it and burn it. Let me give an example. Murder, okay? Most of us, I guess, wouldn't think of doing that. So what do? We cut it back from actually killing someone, but we don't get rid of it completely. We just prune it. So we're happy to nurture a bit of bitterness against someone who's wronged us. Happy to talk about them behind their back or subtly do them down. See, I just prune my sin, but the root still remains. But Paul's encouragement here is to take radical action. And by God's Spirit, we need to put those temptations to death. We need to deal with it at root level. There are only two options. Either we are killing sin, or sin is killing us. So it's good to think about it this week, isn't it? Ask ourselves the question, am I becoming complacent in any area of my life about sin? And am I still praying about the challenges I face? Am I asking for the Holy Spirit to help me in those areas? Give me the strength to fight. I'm not on my own. But sometimes I act as though I am. Now, there's a great danger with a passage like this, that we hear the wrong things. See, those of us who lack assurance about our eternal home in heaven, we only hear verse 13 and we worry that we're not putting things to death enough. Maybe things are insecure. But those of us who are complacent, we only hear verse 1. There's no condemnation, so I don't try and do anything in the week ahead. It's good for us to hear both. We need to hear both those things. My status is assured. My place in heaven is guaranteed. But in the meantime, I am to be seeking to put to death sin, not on my own, but with the help of God's Spirit. Now, this obligation, as Paul says, to do this, to fight sin, isn't going to be easy. So what do we do when we're discouraged? When we find sin so very tempting? Well, the Holy Spirit helps us there as well, because he helps us focus on something better. If you know your Greek mythology, you'll know that the sirens were dangerous creatures. They lived on an island, and they would sing enchanting songs to sailors as they sailed by. And the sailors would hear the songs, they'd think that sounds wonderful, and so they'd go near the island, then they'd get caught on the rocks, and they'd be shipwrecked. Well, to avoid this, one man named Odysseus, what he did is he filled his crew members' ears with wax and tied himself to the ship's mast in an attempt to resist, so that as they sailed past, they didn't hear, and even if they heard, they couldn't change the ship's course. But there was another man called Orpheus. He came up with a better plan. See, he played such beautiful music on his harp that his sailors ignored the siren song. In our final verses, Paul teaches us how the Spirit plays a more beautiful song to our souls, where the focus moves from what we're obligated to do to our privilege to do so. So thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit assures Christians that they are God's children. Let me just read again, picking up in verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, it's because we are Christian, as Christians are sons of God, as Paul reminds us, that we want to live God's way. We look to reflect something of the family likeness. We look to work in the same family business. Not because we fear condemnation, but because we know, because the Spirit bears witness, testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Testifies to our spirit that God loves us, and we know he loves us, and we love our Father in heaven, so we listen to him and we long to please him. Something we can't do without the Spirit, but we now can. It's very helpful, isn't it? We've had a lot of law talk and legalism talk. Never sounds very relational. Well, here Paul reminds us that actually the Spirit's work is deeply relational, because the Spirit testifies to my spirit that I am loved by my Father in heaven. And that above all else is worth remembering when we consider the obligation we now have to our Father. This is an old book that was given to me by my belonged to my grandfather. My grandfather was a butcher in Liverpool. He was also a lay preacher. And these are some of his sermon notes, which I find very interesting. He's got beautiful handwriting as well. But here's a little bit of verse that's in there. I couldn't quite find, I'm guessing it's from an old song. I'm sure someone here will be able to tell me. Here's what it says. What do I owe, nay, Lord, what do I not? All that I am and all that I have got. All that I am, and that how poor a thing compared to all thy godly fostering. The reason I like that verse is because it reminds me of my obligation here in Romans 8, but actually in comparison to who I am as Christ's beloved child. Well, that obligation becomes a delight. All that God has done for me, all that God has promised to me. Why would I not want to follow him? You see, when we talk about our adoption as being God as our Father, that's not just objectively true. It is objectively true, wonderfully true, but also subjectively real. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, reminding us of the wonderful truth that we are God's children. It is the Holy Spirit who moves us to call God Father or Abba. That's another word for father. It's actually it's a bit warmer than that. It's daddy, really. It's how a Jewish child would have addressed their father. It's an intimate relational word. And the Spirit now enables the believer to call upon the creator of heaven and earth as daddy. It's, of course, how Jesus spoke of God the Father and has taught us to do the same in the prayer that we will say together a little bit later on. So in verse 16, it's the Holy Spirit that prompts us to call God Abba, and the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us that God is our Abba. We are his children. It's one in the same thing, not one activity. It's one activity, not two. Because it's as we call on God as our Father, we are indeed at the same time being given assurance that we are his children. That's what Paul's saying. Here's how a writer sums it up. The cry Father encompasses all the trust and all the security it is both necessary and possible for a human being to have on earth. The cry Father encompasses all the trust and all the security it is both necessary and possible for a human being to have on earth. See, this work of the Holy Spirit is a glorious work. But that's not all. See, in verse 17, Paul moves on and draws the conclusion that actually if you're a child of God, well, that means you are also an heir. Now, we know the principle, don't we? Children inherit from their parents. Paul reminds us here that a Christian is an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus. That's why it's significant that all Christians, whether male or female, are called sons of God. Because in Paul's day, it was the son who received the inheritance. And our inheritance, whether male or female as Christians, is to receive all that God has promised to us. So do you see, being a son not only means we have a close, personal, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father and immediate access in prayer, it also means we will inherit the world to come, which is kind of where Paul started back in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, as we do battle with sin, we are to know that the Holy Spirit within us will help us and will guarantee that one day we will inherit a new resurrection body in God's new creation, where sin will be no more. But the Holy Spirit helps us in the present too, doesn't he? We're not to be given to despair. Actually, we're encouraged to keep going, to keep calling on God as our Father, to grow in our determination to root out that sin as we deepen in our sense and delight, in our sense of God's delight in each one of us. It's a long way from religion, isn't it, Christianity? It's not about what we do, it's about what God's done for us and his love for us and the relationship he calls us into. It's worth remembering that. See, whereas Orpheus and his crew listened to his harp, Well, we listen to a better tune, a more beautiful tune. We listen to the Spirit who reminds us of who we are and all that is to come. We're going to have a moment's quiet just to think about that. And then Richard is going to lead us in our prayers.